Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will there punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will there punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voice prevailed. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to put to death with him. And when they came to the place that was called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was sun darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
So, you know, this week I saw a podcast by Joe Rogan where he was interviewing the comedian Theo Vaughn. And he asked him who, if he could go back in time and history, who would he like to hang out with? And Theo Vaughn did not hesitate. He said, "Jesus." He said, "I'd love to go meet Jesus and hear him teach and preach and talk to him." And Rogan, he was shocked by this. He said, "You mean you really believe Jesus lived?" And frankly, I was shocked by this. I'm always shocked by intelligent people like Joe Rogan asking such a stupid question. Like, Jesus is a myth, and they don't do this with other ancient people like Alexander the Great or Nero or Augustus, any of the other people that we know of from ancient history at the same time, only Jesus. And why is this? Now, of course, some will tie it to their skepticism of the Gospels. Now, these were invented, you know, centuries later, and different reasons like that. And so they will criticize Luke's account, which we've been studying, and which, as Jacob pointed out, we are coming to an end to. We will finish it in 2 weeks, just in time for Advent. But Rogan's skepticism about Jesus is just not justified. Jesus was a literal, historical person, and his life and his death are mentioned in the writings of at least two first century historians that have nothing to do with the Bible. So, for example, the Jewish historian, Josephus, he mentions Jesus in conjunction with the death of James, the brother of Jesus. Many years after Jesus' execution, his brother is killed by these same religious leaders. He was the main pastor of the church in the city of Jerusalem, and he was executed for preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Josephus mentions James, the brother of Jesus. In another passage in Josephus' Antiquities, he refers to Jesus' crucifixion and the fact that some believed he was the Messiah. But that passage, just to be clear, there are critics that doubt, and they question, was that actually written by Josephus, or was it somebody else later? And that debate goes back and forth between scholars. But what is not a debate is what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about Jesus. Tacitus wrote his history of the Roman people about 60 years, 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the section where he is talking about Nero, the emperor, and the fire that burned Rome and how Nero probably set that fire, he writes this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, in other words, that he set the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, here he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So here you have two ancient historians who talk about Jesus. I probably need to send that to Brother Joe so he won't look so dumb the next time this comes up. You know, Luke's entire gospel account was actually written earlier than what we just read from Tacitus. Yet he followed the exact same best practices that Tacitus followed that were accepted during the Roman Empire when you were composing a history of someone. The Gospel of Luke is a historical narrative that Luke wrote for a man by the name of Theophilus. We believe he worked in the household of Caesar in some way, had an office. Personally, I wonder if Theophilus had not been a centurion at some point. Because when you read the book of Luke and you read the book of Acts, both composed by Dr. Luke, centurions are all over the place, which is kind of interesting. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But this morning, we come to this very well-known passage, and it is tempting for us to do so maybe from the posture of an apologist who is establishing the historicity and the reasons for our faith. But there are some passages in the scriptures that I think should be soberly absorbed more than they are scientifically or scholastically analyzed, and this is one of them. So with that in mind, I want us to come to this passage and really try to see some gospel applications for us this morning as we examine a passage that we all know and have heard numerous times and know it all very well. So first, the cross is God's necessary response to our sinfulness. In the opening verses of chapter 23, we have the account of Jesus' arrest and how he is then brought before Pilate and Herod. He's appeared to them, and on three different occasions, these two ruling men declare that Jesus is innocent. But the Jewish leaders are insistent. They would rather have an infamous murderer and a terrorist released than to let Jesus live. So Jesus is cruelly tortured, just as Isaiah prophesies. His appearance is disfigured beyond human recognition. He is beaten and whipped mercilessly, and he's so weakened from the blood loss that on the way to Golgotha, the centurions pull out of the crowd a pilgrim, Simon of Cyrene, who then carries the cross piece up to Calvary's hill on Jesus' behalf. Along the way, we call that the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. This was the path that criminals would walk, and they would walk them through the city on a parade to be as a warning, to act as a warning against all the citizens of breaking the law. So he's walking the way of suffering, and along that way, he encounters several godly and pious Jewish women from the city of Jerusalem who are trying to alleviate his suffering. They typically did this with the condemned men. They would approach and they would offer them narcotic-laden drinks to help numb the pain and to lessen the anxiety of the execution. And so they come to Jesus and we read this as he interacts. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, in other words, if this is what happens to an innocent person like me, what will happen when it is dry? What awaits those who are truly guilty? Some see in Jesus' words here to these women a prophecy and a proverb about Jerusalem and its destruction, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. In other words, some see in this that Jesus is publicly declaring what he had taught the disciples privately when we examine Luke chapter 21, when on the Mount of Olives, and he taught them all about the destruction of Jerusalem and how the temple would be destroyed with one stone upon another stone. And he gave that prophecy. And so while that event could be, in Jesus' mind, maybe as by way of a partial fulfillment, I don't think that's actually what he's pointing to. Not totally, not in fulfillment. Because verse 30, where the people are crying out for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them, that verse in particular, this is Jesus quoting from Hosea chapter 10. In Hosea chapter 10, the prophet of God receives a prophecy that the Assyrian Empire, is going to come in and they are going to utterly destroy the northern kingdom for their idolatry and for their blasphemy. And so when Hosea gave that prophecy, the near fulfillment of those words was a literal event that occurs in 721 BC when the Assyrians come in and destroy the northern kingdom. But there was apparently, according to Jesus, a fuller fulfillment of those words that was yet to happen. And I don't think it was talking about just simply 70 AD. I think that could be another one of those near fulfillments, but the ultimate full fulfillment is at the end of the days when, as John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 6 comes and he takes this very same expression and he uses it to describe the response of those who see Jesus coming in judgment upon their sin at his second coming. And at that time, when Jesus comes in all of his glory, all of the great men and women and the leaders and the powerful ones of our society, the scriptures say, when they see the face of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne, they cry out in terror, asking for the mountains to fall upon them to cover them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is warning these women that as concerned as they are over the sentence of him as an innocent man, they should be more concerned with themselves and with their descendants who will one day face God's righteous judgment at the end of this age. He's telling them, and he's telling us, that we really need to grasp what is happening as he walks the way of sorrow so that that day of judgment will not be filled with their and our eternal sorrow. If they die in their sins, so horrific will that time be, they will beg the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb who carries out God's righteous judgment. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought that we have to comprehend if we are going to grasp and personally apply and personally appreciate the necessity of the cross. God's righteous, holy response to our sin is divine, righteous wrath. Just as Jesus is doing for these women, the great stories of the Bible have been warning us of this reality. From the opening pages, from the Garden of Eden, from the story of the flood, from the Tower of Babel, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have been warned of this. The patriarch Job says of the wicked and the sinful, "Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And this statement by the patriarch, this image of drinking of the wrath of God, is used throughout the scriptures. We see the psalmist, for example, saying, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And then, of course, in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew at that time that his purpose in coming was to drain the cup of God's wrath towards our sin. And so we feel the weight and the terror of God's wrath towards sin as Jesus prays in agony in chapter 22, and he calls out to God, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs so that his brothers and sisters could be saved. And I get that perhaps this morning there are some of you here that grow very uncomfortable when you hear a guy up on the stage representing the Lord talking about wrath. You want to hear of God's love and his grace and his mercy. Perhaps you're fine with nice, suffering Jesus who's always loving and gentle, but you don't care too much for King Jesus coming in judgment at the end of the day in such holiness and might that people cry, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb and he who sits upon the throne." You don't want anything to do with that. And I understand that. But you still need to ask yourself, why does Jesus stress this message in his final hours? Why does he point them to that? Tim Keller writes, "If you don't see your need to weep for yourself, if you don't see you are lost and you are under sentence, then you don't have a God who has had to come to earth and throw his son, in a sense, into hell for us. If you don't have a God who will judge people, you don't have a God who loves you so much that he will undergo judgment for you." Have you made God in your own image? Or do you accept God as he reveals himself in the scriptures? Yes, God is love and grace and mercy, but those qualities are defined and they are constrained by his absolute holiness. And the holiness of God is just beyond our comprehension. And so God tells us repeatedly that our sin and our rebellion against him, it actually merits his judgment and his wrath. To be holy, to be righteous, God must respond to our sin. And he tells us that the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from him. So Jesus dying on the cross is God's response to the sins of his sons and daughters. The cross is God's necessary response to your sinfulness, to my sinfulness. Second gospel application, Jesus loves sinners and saves everyone who trusts in him. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, beginning there, all the way through chapter 53, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is the fourth and the final suffering servant song in Isaiah that gives us prophecies of the coming Messiah. And it's amazing how all the details, for example, of that fourth suffering servant song and other prophecies that we read in the Psalms, like Psalm 22, how they only find their fulfillment in Jesus. He will be declared innocent, yet convicted. He will be scourged. He will be beaten. He will be mocked. He will be disfigured so that people don't recognize him and pity him. He will be clothed in robes that are not his. His beard will be plucked out. He will be cursed at. He will be spat upon and mocked. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he will be counted among the criminal transgressors, which we see here in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Again, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. What an incredibly heartbreaking scene. For those of us who love Jesus, again, this is why this passage should be absorbed, and not just scientifically analyzed, as we think about that day. But what an incredible scene, too, that reveals the love of Jesus, that truly Jesus is for everyone. He prays for the very people who are persecuting him, the very soldiers who beat him unjustly, who nail him to a cross, causing indescribable agony, and who then crassly gamble over his clothes as he lays there dying, hangs there dying. And what does he do? He prays for them. He asks God to be merciful to them. But even more telling to me, as you think about that scene, what touches me so deeply is his response to the thief who turns to him in his final hours. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. It gives me so much hope. This thief understands that his crime, his sin, that it deserves judgment. It deserves punishment. But there's something about Jesus that resonates with him. Perhaps he had heard Jesus preach at some point or teach. Certainly he had a firsthand, front row seat to everything that happens to Jesus in his trial and then the walk and then here on Calvary, and he hears everything that is said. And so miraculously in his final hours, his heart and his eyes are opened to the truth. So we read in verse 20, he's speaking to the other thief. And I think that probably all these guys were like part of that band of Barabbas. They were terrorists and criminals, and they seemed to know each other the way he talks to him at this point. Verse 40, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He's speaking to the thief who continued to curse and berate and mock Jesus. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. So this man knows I deserve to be here, and buddy, so do you. They know each other. But this man has done nothing wrong. The This is the third different individual in this narrative, with the fourth being the centurion at the end who declared the innocence of Jesus in his unjust execution. Verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Unlike the other criminal who's proud, he's arrogant all the way to the end, this man has been humbled. He is poor in spirit. He acknowledges his sinfulness, that he is soon going to face God, and he needs a Savior. And he calls out to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." With that one simple sentence, this man's statement shows us the necessary conditions of salvation. That one simple sentence shows how absolutely easy it is for anyone to become a child of God. One sentence from the heart. He confesses his need as a Savior. That his only hope to live in God's eternal kingdom has got to come from someone, somewhere outside of himself. And his hope is not in himself, but his hope is in Jesus. He believes, and when you look at that sentence, he believes that Jesus is the king of the kingdom that will be established at some point. And so he says, "Jesus, not if you come," he says what? "When you come, remember me." That one simple sentence where he confesses his need and he trusts in Jesus. He believes that Jesus is the everlasting King. And by entrusting him to the one person, he has entrusted himself to the one person that he believes has the power to give him eternal life. What an incredible confession. And how does Jesus respond to this? "Are you kidding me? You really think that you can live your entire life rejecting God, stealing, doing all kinds of sinful, criminal things, and here at the last hour, you want a free ride into eternal life? But buddy, it doesn't work that way. You're stuck. Get ready for some heat." No. Not how Jesus responds at all, is it? He doesn't respond that way because Jesus loves sinners and he saves everyone who trusts in him. He says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a great statement. This man didn't have time to go get baptized. This man did not have time to go and rehabilitate his life. It was impossible for this man to go and atone for all of his sinful works by performing works of penance and righteousness. He could only come to Jesus with all of his sin and all of his brokenness and say to him, "Help me, because I can't help myself. Save me, Jesus, because I can't save myself. Remember me, Jesus, because I believe you are who you say you are." What great news. That's it. That's it. What good news for us this morning. Because church, brothers and sisters, this criminal's predicament, it's our predicament. This criminal's hope, it's our hope. Jesus is for everyone who confesses their need and turns to him in faith. And so for some of you, you may be young and you have your whole life in front of you where you can commit your life to Christ and then live for him. But others of you, you are much older. Yeah. And most of your life's behind you. And that life is filled with sin and regrets. The longer you live, the more you wish you could go back and have a do-over. Isn't that true? Yeah. But the good news of this story is that regardless of who you are or what you've done, Jesus welcomes all who humbly turn to him, confess their helplessness, repent of their sin, and trust in him for eternal life. What a beautiful gospel application. The cross is God's necessary response to our sinfulness. Jesus loves sinners and saves everyone who trusts in him. And finally, through Jesus, we have eternal, instant access to God. Verse 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land," excuse me, "until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In the Old Testament, darkness like this was seen as a symbol, a portent of God's judgment at work. In these dark hours, God is putting upon Jesus all the sins of his brothers and sisters. His life is the ransom paid so that we could be freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. His death in our place means that our debt to God has now been satisfied. And as the perfect God in human flesh, he satisfies his own wrath, his own judgment towards our sin. But what Jesus accomplished there doesn't stop in our eternal glory. Not only does it address our sinful past, it gives us a glorious present and a future hope. There's no more division between us and God, as demonstrated in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the presence of God was. There was a thick curtain dividing it between all of the priests and all of the people. And only once a year could the high priest go behind that curtain and pour out blood at the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat. And Luke tells us that as Jesus is being crucified and the darkness descends and the sins of humanity are placed upon Jesus, that curtain is torn in two. The Holy of Holies is no longer barred from God's people. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The cross of Jesus is truly the greatest symbol of both God's righteous wrath and his immeasurable love. On that day, his followers, they stood off in a distance and they gaze at the cross. Don't you know there's just a flood of emotions and thoughts going through their heads, wondering, what does this all mean? What does this mean that Jesus, Messiah, is crucified? And now, even centuries later, as his disciples, we gaze upon the cross, and we too ponder all that it means and how does it apply to us. Now, the analytical ones among us, we like to dissect the cross. We delight in discussing the theological implications of the cross within redemptive history. And we surround it with important words like justification and atonement and propitiation and efficacy and other smart-sounding words. And there, by the way, there is a place for this. But equally important is for us to simply quiet ourselves and meditate upon the cross, to gaze upon it in a sense of wonder, maybe with some bewilderment, and ponder how it affects not only our future life, but also our life right now in this fallen and broken world. You see, the cross changes who we are. It changes our eternal destiny, but it changes how we live in the days that we have here on earth. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2, thinking about the cross, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life in the flesh, which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A few moments ago in our reading from Hebrews chapter 10, it's clear that the author of Hebrews spent time pondering and meditating over the wonders of the cross, absorbing its meaning and how it is the greatest symbol of both God's righteous wrath and his immeasurable love. And so let me point us back to that earlier reading this morning, because I think in it we find some of the practical application that has been given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, it changes both our vertical and our horizontal relationships. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "So dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." You see how the author of Hebrews goes back now to Luke 23, our passage, and he pulls this language in to tell us how we can now relate to God. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold fast without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Think about how the cross has changed our vertical relationship with God. Under the old covenant, the people had to go through a human priest. They had to go through a sacrificial system. They had to always live under a sense of fear. Is this enough? Am I acceptable to God? And the priest would mediate for them. It now, because of the cross, 24/7, 365 days a year, we have instant, immediate access to the throne room of God. Amen. And we can go to him with whatever it is. We can go to him with all of our rejoicings, and we can go to him with all of our troubles. And he is faithful as he promises. And there we will find the grace that we need in our time of need. But there's also a horizontal aspect to this. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. The cross changes not only how we relate to God, but it changes how we relate to one another. So let us not reject our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this week to carve out some time and to get alone and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart and your mind, to spend some time free from the distractions of our busy world and meditate upon passages of Scripture like Hebrews 10 or others and ponder the cross and what it means. And maybe if you dare, even come back to Luke 23 and look upon Simon of Cyrene, who has to take up Jesus' cross and follow in his footsteps to Calvary, how even in this moment, God has given us a living example, acting out Jesus' call upon all of us to take up the cross and follow him. What does that mean? What does that look like? Church, the Christian life is a cross-centered life. Ponder it this week. Meditate upon it. And see if it doesn't humble you like that thief on the cross, while at the same time filling you with an incredible joy and a sense of power and energy that only comes from behind. The Christian life is a cross-centered life. Ponder it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did upon the cross for us. Your sacrifice gives us life. It gives us life right now in the nasty now and now of the broken, fallen, sinful earth. It gives us energy and hope and the ability to work and strive to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. And we pray especially for the one this morning who is yet to be poor in spirit, to turn to you and realize their help comes from outside of them. They've yet to turn to you, Jesus. May even now, as you did for that thief on the cross and his last hours, would you send your spirit to open their eyes, give them a heart eager to believe. And for those of us who follow, Lord Jesus, we are crucified with you. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the one who gave himself for us and loves us. May we be ambassadors for you this week that bring you praise and glory. In your name we ask, amen.